I want to counter another one of those errors that suggests the individual person is the unit of transformation. You know, we don't grow up in isolation. We don't grow up individually. That does not mean God cannot minister deeply and profoundly and experientially to us in our prayer closet. I'm not suggesting that at all. But the Scripture makes it very clear to me, and the Spirit has confirmed it clearly to me, that to receive Christ is to receive Christ and His church. It's all as one because He intends us to grow up in a community. And so in this closing time this morning, let's take a look at the thought that God's culture of transformation is a community. You know, and I appreciate the comments here earlier. That can take so many different forms. We haven't got time to talk about that today. This isn't designed for a particular form. In fact, what we're talking about here, I still believe could work in any form. I have people who disagree with me all over the place. But generally speaking, what we're going to talk about here, I believe could work in any form that you see out there. There may be one or two exceptions. I just don't know them off the top of my head. Another little poem. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, now that's another story. That's the sad part of the story. Why is that so sad? Because God intends our loving relationships to be one of His primary witnesses to the world. Didn't He say in John chapter 13, the whole world will know that my Father sent me by the way you love one another? So that's kind of a sad commentary. I think we are all in agreement here. Oneness is not sameness, but our oneness is based on a common center, a common core, literally a common life that we share. And when we look in Ephesians chapter 4, we know in the church in Ephesus, there were all different kinds of classes of people and races of people. And obviously there were a couple of genders there. There were all kinds of education levels and maybe age differences and primary interests. Yet they all share one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Look in verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That all makes it pretty inclusive, doesn't it? Now, look in verse 3 of chapter 4. You be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Note something right up front. Paul never urges us to produce or create this unity or oneness. You know, okay, we can learn how to love one another. We do this. We can go create oneness. No, we do not. We never create or produce the oneness. What does Paul say we're supposed to do? Preserve it. Maintain it. Keep it. That implies what? Don't flee just because you don't see it. Don't just run and go shopping all over the community looking for a place that appeals to your particular interests. See if the Spirit would not have you there for the purpose of preserving and maintaining some of that. And so when we're talking here about the church, we're not talking about its doctrinal position so much or its institutional mindsets or any kind of organizational unity. That may be for ecumeniacs or something who think if we could all get certain things in a line, we'd all function together as one. And that's not what Paul's talking about when he's inviting us to preserve or maintain unity for the sake of peace. We're talking about an internal unity that rests entirely on the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so we're talking about this union that we have with God, a single-minded focus on the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, as we just read, will yield perhaps an awareness of the other onenesses in those sentences, 4, 5, and 6. They're not going to be separated from one another. When we have a single-minded focus on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, we're much more likely to catch His vision of oneness in the body. A personal, breathing, living entity made up of various members, because we do remember what? They're His members. they are members of His body. We're much more likely to have a one hopeness with each other, where we can glorify and honor God and celebrate each other's infinite value because of who lives inside of us. That's the hope of any church glorifying God. Knowing who lives inside of us and who is our life. It's His life. One faith, one body of revealed truth in Christ for all cultures, all peoples, all times, all places. The body of truth that's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ does not change with the culture. It doesn't change with different people. That's the one faith. There's one baptism, one immersion into the death, burial, and resurrection. Whose was that? It belongs to Christ. So when our focus is on God the Father, Son, and Spirit, we're much more apt to be so conscious of Him that walking in a consciousness of His life, walking in a oneness with Him and therefore with one another, is certainly more likely to happen. Look in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul's saying, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." What if, again, we bowed the knees of our heart, worship God together, and we worship Him in the sense of our belongingness? We belong to God. We belong to one another. And we may, at that point, receive a clearer vision from God of this family that we call the church. And we may see Him identify it and define it for what it is. Now, I want, just for a few minutes, to look at the difference between what we might call a society as opposed to a community. I don't know if we're going to get all that on there at once. And those words aren't Bible words. You know, you're not going to find them specifically in the Scriptures. They're just words that I've chosen. But as a result of not knowing who we are and not living out of the life that we share in common in Christ, not being taught by the Spirit, it's obvious that we fall short of the covenant communities that we're reading about here in Ephesians that Paul says is the birthright of every child and every congregation. And so many churches, as a result, as I alluded to earlier, simply become communities of sovereign selves. We've each got our own little hoop that we've drawn, and we kind of stay inside it. And, you know, we will share when it's convenient, and we will step out of it when it's comfortable. But we're very guarded about anything that might be costly or inconvenient because we still have a primary loyalty to ourself as the point of reference. So when something becomes uncomfortable for me, I pull the walls up or close the doors on this little hoop I'm standing in. Or when something is a little bit too costly or people don't agree with me, I'll just pick up my hoop and go walk somewhere else. We don't stay and fight to preserve the unity. We simply flee. And I don't mean, again, what Rock is talking about is different than fleeing. When I'm talking about fleeing, I'm talking about self-preservation. I'm just doing this for my own sake. I've had it up to here with these people, and I'm not taking it anymore. That kind of fleeing, that's a totally different thing. So we could confess that we all want church, man. We want to be in a real church, but we might have to confess we want it on our terms. And when self-interest begins to take precedence, we become egocentric. And egocentric people always end up being weak, inauthentic lovers. We have to suppress, literally suppress, the radical nature of who we are to maintain this community of sovereign selves, because He is loving to get out of us and share Himself with one another. What did you all used to say? God in me gets excited when He sees God in you, or something like that. You literally have to suppress that to maintain these gaps and distances. We end up in our Christian circles with a lot of activity, in a lot of service, but because often it's self-service, we try to offer it as worship to God, but it just doesn't seem to take. And so we've got to be a little more manipulative and be a little more creative with setting the atmosphere and bring better cheerleaders in to hold a pep rally on Sunday morning so people can get excited about what is supposed to be gospel news. So that, in my mind, describes an awful lot of clubs, organizations, we might call a society. And let's just run down that column to get an idea of what I'm talking about. Any kind of society has certain shared goals or purposes or preferences. These are very common. There can be medical societies, legal societies, historical societies, conservation societies, and they can be about any shared purpose. And it can be very impersonal as well, the way we're describing this column. There's a lot of communication that takes place in an organization or a society. A lot of facts, a lot of information. You can sit around and discuss and argue concepts. There are newsletters and seminars and meetings and lectures and blogs. And that's kind of the scaffolding that's being built around whatever the purpose is so we can communicate about it. But it, generally speaking, in these clubs or societies, we've got this sovereign, isolated selfness. We're self-referential, we're self-authoritative. We want to decide what's good for us and bad for us and maintain the final word on that decision. And so the tendency in any kind of society is to enter into self-interested relationships. These are the people it's easy to get along with. These are the people that see what I see, who agree with my philosophy of life or my version of Christianity. It's in my best interest to hang out with these people because they make me feel good about me. This ends up being a very contractual relationship, and contractual relationships are held together by one unspoken vow: until unhappiness do us part. That is your loophole in a contractual relationship. Until unhappiness do us part. I'll stay with this group or with these people as long as they make me feel happy and as long as it helps me be successful and as long as I grow. But the minute I'm unhappy about those things, I'm liable to move on. It develops an inherent consumer mindset. We appeal to the interest of men. That's what a society or a club's all about. If you're interested in history, if you're interested in conservation, if you're interested in whatever, we'll form a club around that. And we'll join and pool our resources together to make sure we have an impact upon our world. But in this consumer kind of mindset, it's interesting to watch how disposable and replaceable people become. They just kind of fade away, and we grab somebody else and pull them into the circle and let them replace the person who's just disappeared. Now, I think that's a very natural organization. It's very common. Anybody can do this. You don't need Jesus for this. And again, without trying to be overly critical, I think that describes most of the churches we've been parts of. But it's not what we're reading about in Ephesians. It's not that high and lofty view of the church that is ours in Jesus Christ. Because in a community, we don't share goals and purposes, we share life. We share the life of Jesus Christ with one another. And even though this can be very impersonal, this always has to be personal. Always has to be personal. We don't communicate life just from a pulpit or from a distance. Remember, up close, personal, meeting needs, making a difference. That's the kind of life that we invest in. And so in a community, you've got to dare to share your life and not hide it. And often we've trained people to think and or believe that the church is one of the safest places on the planet to go hide, to go pretend. And some of us who have shared have paid for it. I understand that. But it doesn't change the truth about a genuine community in Christ. We share life. This isn't about communication. This is about communion. Everybody in this room knows how frustrating it is when you're trying to communicate with somebody and you can't get on the same page. So the inability to communicate well is very, very frustrating. But it is the inability to commune, to share life with someone, that leads you to despair. We can't get on the same page. We can't share life. It's not just a matter of communication any longer. Communication may be the scaffolding, but again, communion is what we're building. The atmosphere has to be right for people to share themselves. This is an interdependent and unified body. We just read about the oneness. We're learning to be God-referential and other-invested and other-interested. There's a mutuality and a reciprocity in the community of Christ. If you want to read a great description of it, it's in Philippians chapter 2, 1, 2, 3, and 4. If there is any encouragement in love, if there's any consolation, well, of course there is. Well, then Paul's saying, then make yourself at home in those things. The same mutuality and reciprocity that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit has been graced to you through the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Contribute to that atmosphere. Learn to mediate the sacred. Our churches that operate on this model are way too interested in being successful. And we sell out way too quickly. This will get people in. This will cause them to give more money. This will guilt them into supporting our causes. And you can build a very successful organization that way. Particularly if you're appealing to the interests of man along the way. That's why three of the four largest churches in the United States of America are prosperity gospel churches. You can fill up arenas with 20,000 people a week if you're appealing to the interests of man. This is a God-referential, other-invested kind of community where we dare to mediate the sacred. We're co-laborers here with God and with one another. We're contributors to this community. This is a very heterocentric instead of egocentric experience. You know, it's been a pattern. It's changing somewhat in our culture, but you know how for years, and most of us in evangelical churches growing up, we were asking people every week to come forward and commit themselves to Christ, which is wasted time in this environment because egocentric people aren't going to commit to anything. They're already committed to themselves. They might take whatever steps necessary to join the club, but you are not going to get egocentric people to commit to the cause of Christ. You and I have been brought into a heterocentric community, an other-interested community, one that doesn't exist for itself. The church itself does not exist for itself. It exists for the world. We are a light, Jesus said, to the world. This is a love motive group of people who will take the life of the Son of God wherever we go. Now, this is very uncommon. Only the Spirit of God can do this. This is what makes it so unique. And I have these conversations on an individual level with lots of people who are just trying to decide, what do you do? You've had those phone calls too. I have people call me and say, just led somebody to Christ. What do I do with them? I can't take them to my church. They'll be ruined. You know, or they're trying to decide where to go, what not to go, what to do. And we talk about this and people have a tendency to say, oh, that's great. You find me one of those and I'll join it. That's exactly what everybody's looking for. I want to tell you something right up front, though. Jesus Christ did not come looking for one of these. He came to contribute to this and create this. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I have my doubts whether He's inside of you looking for a place like this. He is being that place in you. You take Him for these reasons and these purposes. It's not about just what's in my best interest. And so what we begin to see is the meaning behind what we read in Ephesians 4:3. Spare no effort. This is an imperative. There's something urgent about it, a continuous, diligent activity. Spare no effort to maintain the unity in the body of Christ. Your invitation to enter into an operational oneness with God is a command invitation to be relationally invested in other brothers and sisters. Again, form and function is either secondary, tertiary, or almost irrelevant in my mind. We're talking about what bonds us together in Christ and how we can live that out. Certainly it requires some spiritually mature people, some spiritual fathers. If Christendom at large would stop doing leadership conferences and start emphasizing what it means to be a spiritual father, we'd be much healthier groups of people. Because we are not managing resources like you do a business. We are loving people and bringing the best out of them. That takes a spiritual father who can look deep into someone and not let the veil of appearance stop them from seeing everything that they are already in Christ, and speaking that word and calling it into being and continuing to call it into being in the intercessory prayer room, even if they never see it with their eyes or not. Babes in Christ aren't ready for that. It takes people like Paul, imitate me, Peter, show yourselves to be good examples. Spiritual fathers who are learning to run deep with God. So let's take a look at these communities then, in which God becomes the center, and that community has the opportunity to become a culture of transformation. Look in chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves. Listen, the ship of the Lord Jesus Christ Church does not sail by the cultural trade winds. We sail by the wind and the breath of the Holy Spirit. And there isn't a cultural trade wind out there that can overpower the breath of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to be tossed about like we don't have other options except this fallen world we live in. Not going to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We just keep coming back to that. We can't get away from that being a prevailing component of the atmosphere. He says in the 7th verse of chapter 4, each one of us was given a grace gift, and we are called to contribute through that gift into this culture of transformation. The giftedness is not for you and me. It's not to draw attention to ourselves. It's not to make us feel good about having an important part in the kingdom of God. Any giftedness that's been graced to us is for the body. Again, you cannot grow up then in isolation. You have got to be in some way, shape, or form in interdependent union with brothers and sisters, even for sharing your giftedness. I guess you could be gifted in intercessory prayer. That may be an exception, and all you do is hang out in the closet. Thank God for people who can do that. But at the same time, I don't see excuses or loopholes to get out of interaction with one another on a regular basis. Now you discover who to pray for. People don't know how to pray. You can see it in them and know how to pray. So this giftedness and this contribution cultivates the conditions that are going to be most conducive to this transformative community that we're talking about. There's really nothing complicated about it. There's no convoluted theology to learn. There's no confounding skill set to master. There aren't any confusing secret rituals you have to go through to be able to be a part of one of these communities. In fact, the presence of those things probably indicates the absence of a culture of transformation. When you've got to layer it over and cover the poverty of genuine spirit in your assembly with all of the religious noise and activity, then we have a serious problem. There's no particular structure for it to take. I think we've already made that point. I appreciate what someone said earlier about being careful about not building any kind of wall that separates people. So your rules and ceremonies and ordinances and traditions that put gaps and distance between us and other people probably ought to be kept to a minimum. But with these contributions and these kinds of contributors present, there can be a healthy atmosphere for transformation that we just read about. With these factors, and I think in just about any setting, we have the opportunity to see people grow up into the fullness of Christ. But without these three particular things we're going to talk about, I don't care what's going on, the air is toxic. You will not thrive you will probably not even survive. Something deadly is going to happen. And so what we're being invited to contribute is faith, hope, and love. And I told you, this isn't real deep. This isn't real profound at all. Because we said the measure, the standard in verse 13 of chapter 4 is the person of Jesus Christ. And what was he? Faithful. He was hopeful. He was full of love, wasn't he? So there's our standard, but not in some external form that we're going to try to imitate. The standard or the measure now lives inside of us. That's why you know as well as I do, when you love somebody with less than the love of God, there's like a little measuring device or a little meter inside of you that starts going off and letting you know that wasn't quite the whole thing, Steve. You may have met the letter of the law and done the first mile thing, but the second mile life lives inside of you. We got a ways to go yet, brother. He's the measure. He's the standard. And he dwells inside of us. So these are the conditions, if we can call it that, necessary for people to grow up and become whole. Final thing, I don't believe any of these happen by accident. Or Paul wouldn't have had to say in verse 3, be diligent, be diligent, be diligent. They do not just passively occur. These are intentional frames of operation that we have already been enabled by the Spirit to carry out. Let's look first at a community of faith, because I'm daring to believe communities of faith, hope, and love are what preserve the unity of the Spirit in this bond of peace. Communities of faith, hope, and love allow us to grow up into all aspects unto Him. And when we stay connected in whatever form the Spirit has you in, with brothers and sisters in Christ, we've got the opportunity to grow up. Paul makes it clear in verse 13 with all of the alls and looking out for one another, how important it is to have this kind of fellowship, to use the good old Baptist word, with one another. That spiritual formation does not happen in isolation from other brothers and sisters. Maybe you're like me. I'd much prefer it to get in my recliner in the living room. But most of the time it comes through hard heads and opposition and criticism. And those become the agents of God, as we saw last night, pressing us deeper and deeper. I've learned all kinds of things really sound good at my desk. Oh, man, that is good. Man, Don's going to like that. He'll write that down. And then you get out into a real-life situation from someone, you know it's just a bunch of hooey. It is easy to talk spiritual concepts as opposed to growing up in the concrete realities of Jesus Christ in His body. Communities of faith. Faith dares to say what God says. And I know if you're a person of faith, this can get you in trouble. Because you're going to sometimes say what God has said to you, even though there may not be people in the room with ears to hear it. And I'm not suggesting anybody in the room start second-guessing yourself. That's not the point. You are free in the Spirit. I'm simply saying that's a mouthful, saying what God says to you. There are many, many times when Jesus or even when Paul said, I have many more things to say to you, but what? You're not ready for it. You're not ready for it. So timing still matters. But in a community of faith, truth is beginning to set the agenda. We gather together, whether it's in our small group, Choi and me, with six or eight other people, or whether we do it on a Sunday morning together, we gather together frequently under the authority of the Word of God and one another. We listen for God to speak through one another. We listen for confirmation through one another. Again, I know there are times and places where you will be John the Baptist. You will be a voice crying in the wilderness, and nobody where God has planted you can confirm anything that you're saying. But let's push that aside for just a moment and say that when you and I choose to sit together under the authority of God and His truth, the Spirit has a wonderful opportunity to activate that truth. But as we read in chapter 4, verse 15, and this has been the downfall of many of us, and we didn't even know it at first, we do not have permission in the body of Christ to speak the truth just because it's true. Speaking the truth, what? In love. We speak the truth when it's in the best interest of someone else to hear it. That's what lovers do. We don't have to show off how much we know. We don't have to come every week with some new profound insight that causes people to ooh and ah. We speak the truth in love when it's in the best interest of those that are a part of that particular meeting, perhaps, with us. And this is built upon a passion for knowing God. And I would challenge myself and any of us in this room to first say it with your life before you try saying it with your mouth. And wait for them to come to you as Peter promised us some would. And they will ask you to give an account of the hope that is within you. And you want to be ready to say, do you really want to know? Do you really want to know? And if they say yes, pull out both barrels. But don't walk in gunslinging with all of your union life, exchange life, grace life, truth to a group of people who don't know you, because you become an immediate threat. I know Steve has dealt with this, Steve Trinkle, and I'm sure Don in his own way, but Steve is a pastor and I have. How many times people have come to us telling us, God sent me here to teach all this and to do this, and I just do this to those kind of people from the very beginning. You know, I want to sit them down and say, don't say a word around here for at least 6 months. Then we'll see if you've got something to say by watching your life. So when we're talking about speaking the truth in love, we're not just talking about getting revelation from God and dumping it on some unsuspecting people. We speak the truth in love. We live the life. We speak it with our life. And we, why? Because the Christian community is a community of faithfulness. Chapter 4, verse 2. With long suffering, with patience, with forbearance. You know what you have to do to have long suffering in your character? You have to suffer a long time. That's the only way you can get long suffering. And so we step into these communities, we ride it out with our home church, we get together with our little grace group and a little holy huddle over here for whatever length of time God has us in, and we become faithful to one another. We are there for one another. We look out for one another. We care for one another. Because generally speaking, in those kinds of environments, we have something worth saying. People listen to us. This faithfulness requires the intent to be faithful and not just dispense insight or revelation. He says also in that same verse of 4:2, we go back to the humility. I think we do more teaching and more cultivating of faith with our lives than with our words. Now, that's easy for me to say. You get to stand up and preach to people every week. I don't believe the thousands of words that I say every week have near as much impact as the lives and the few words that you get to speak with people you've journeyed with, perhaps for a long time. A community of faith doesn't have to be one where every single doctrine lines up with what I believe. But a community of faith certainly requires faithfulness among its people. Remember Jesus again? He didn't check out just because they didn't agree with Him. He didn't hit the road simply because they wouldn't line up and do it on His terms. One of the ways you can cultivate this kind of faithfulness is in Romans 15:7. Accept one another as God in Christ has accepted you. That you and I are called upon in that passage to accept whomever Christ accepts. And the only way you can get around that is if your standards are higher than His. We accept whomever He sends to us, whoever He sends us to. That acceptance is what creates the atmosphere that's conducive to people laying down their guard and beginning to change. We've illustrated it like this, I'm sure, before. None of us moves in the direction, naturally, of a demanding person. I mean, if somebody gets in your face and goes, "Talk to me!" Now, does that make you just want to go over and give them a big old hug? All God's male children said, "Amen." It doesn't work that way. Demands do not cause us to move in other people's direction because demands are almost always fearful expressions. It's a demand for security. And I want something on my terms and I can't get it by being nice. So now I'll pull out all the stops and do whatever I have to get you to comply with me. And even if you get compliance, you forsake compassion in the process. That's a terrible trade to make in any family, in any relationship, and in the body of Christ. We'd rather have a compassionate relationship with them, even if they do not comply with what we would like them to do differently. But acceptance has an opposite effect on people. Again, we're not looking for a fail-safe method to convince other people of the truth of the gospel. We're simply talking about the love of God that doesn't leave us any other choice. But it contributes to an atmosphere that makes it as easy as possible for people to change. You know that. You've got somebody in your life. Tell me, you have somebody in your life who knows you very well and yet loves you. They know everything there is to know about you, but they love you. They accept you. And when that person breaks down on the interstate 4 hours from your house at 3 o'clock in the morning, it is not too late or too long, is it? It's the power of acceptance. And they will call you. They will seek you out because they know you have accepted them. That's not liable to happen in a community where we demand our way or split. It takes faithfulness. We want to help people listen to God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. You want to help people listen to God, not just tell them everything He's told you. I know that's a temptation because, man, it's changed your life. And, man, you just want everybody to hear this. And you want to tell them what a difference Jesus in you makes. But in a community of faith where we're sitting together under the authority of God and His Word, we're helping one another listen for God rather than always just telling them what He told us months or years ago. There may be an opportunity for that. But we want to create a safe place, first of all. If you want to do that with people, you've got to create a safe place for them to bring their stories, to bring their heartaches, to bring their woundedness. When you contribute that kind of acceptance into that kind of atmosphere, people realize they've got a place for their pain to go. They've got a place for their noise to go. And then we can share life together with them under the Word of God. We read in 4:15, He's the head, right? We want to sit them at the feet of Jesus. Not our feet. We want to sit them at the feet of Jesus and point them to who He is and what He says. Go with me to, let's look in Ephesians 4:25-32, because a lot of time, I do this in premarital counseling, but I do it when I'm doing marriage counseling, a lot of times, you know, their fear and anger has really kind of taken over and climatized the relationship, so they've dropped into all these carnal weapons. They're defending themselves as though God were not in them. And so instead of me just sitting there and pointing out, you really shouldn't call him that kind of name. That's not really going to help him to be more emotionally sensitive to you. I wouldn't recommend that strategy. You know, if I were you, I wouldn't keep nagging that old boy. Because nagging is like being nibbled to death by a duck. It's a slow, painful way to die. And you want to kill that man, just keep nagging him. Now, you can give him all kinds of facts and revelation, or you can sit down together with them before the authority of God. So why don't we read Ephesians 4:25-32 together? Now we won't take the time to read it all word for word. I'm telling you what I would ask them to do. Lay aside falsehood. Some of them got to stop right there. Lay aside falsehood. Speak the truth. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Quit stealing and taking what doesn't belong to you. Share with others out of your surplus. Don't let these garbage words come out of your mouth. The words coming out of you need to be for edification and meet the need in the other person's life. Well, you want to give grace to the other person, not just pain. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He is in you for others. So if you're just defending yourself in a battle, you know you're grieving the Holy Spirit in an argument with someone when you're defending yourself because you're just looking out for you. He's for others. Let's let this bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. That's not the garments that belong in your grace closet. Oh, by the way, just get rid of the malice too. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, could forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, do you see any other options in that passage other than the ones you've been choosing? Because when they hear from God, they've got to deal with Him. They hear from you and all of your fancy truth, and they get up and walk out of the room, fight all the way home over what they heard and blame you because you didn't know what you were talking about. That's all right. Some people need to do that. What's the point? Transformative communities are relational and revelational. The revelation of God has to come through to us. We don't just pass traditional doctrines back and forth among one another. We don't just dump even our true doctrine on other people. We get invested in a faithful way. Communities of hope are redemptive communities. I think hope, as much as anything else, is learning to see what God sees. If you've got a passion for what's possible because Jesus Christ is living in you and you're learning to see that other person from His perspective, then you will see those people differently. And your eyes are kind of opened, and sometimes they kind of run parallel tracks. You start saying what God says to you, and it's as if your inner eyes are opened and you see what God sees, things you've never seen before. You see His hand in some of those agents that you always just wrote off as the devil. You see through Him. And so it takes some hopeful people. The nature of God is to redeem, so transformational communities have to be redemptive communities. And that means we've got to contribute to a culture of hopefulness. Look in chapter 3, verse 13. Paul's making sure they do not lose heart. Excuse me, verse 16. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together. That's not right either. Oh well. The point is, when people are about to lose heart, there are a couple of things that they need. They need witness. Witness. Not just witness, witness. We need someone alongside of us. Just like the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, comes alongside of us and sees us through our crises and disasters. We come alongside one another. We are with them through the crisis. We take the love of God that we read about in 17, 18, and 19. People, when they're about to lose heart, need love. They need the power to continue. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and they need to know that their suffering is not meaningless. It's not suffering that breaks people down. It's meaningless suffering that breaks people down. We get the opportunity in a community of hope to their nature, if we've invested in people and accepted people, when they hit a wall, we get the opportunity to bear witness in hopefulness to them. We have a redeeming God. And we can look them in the eye and say, it doesn't matter who made this mess, you or someone else. Our God is greater than the mess. And as Rufus Mosley had a way of saying, this isn't it exactly, our God has a way of unmessing the messer and making an asset out of the mess. That's a great God. And all of a sudden, people get a little spark of hope that this isn't meaningless. This has eternal ramifications, not just some temporary phase that I'm going through. But if you're going to intend to be hopeful, you've got to pay attention to people. This is another place where we have missed it, particularly we who have been to seminaries and gone into vocational ministry. Because we thought our primary calling was to be caretakers of doctrine or to be caretakers of organization or to be caretakers even of other people's behavior. But in the community of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be caretakers of being. We're to care for people. And to care for people well, you've got to pay attention to people. You've got to watch with the eyes of love. You've got to be there with long suffering. You've got to know that the life in you and me is adequate for that kind of care. So as we read in chapter 4, verse 2, it's going to take a lot of forbearance and a lot of comfort. We read in chapter 4, verse 29 already, it's going to take a lot of affirmation. We do have the opportunity to bring the best out of people when we speak to the new man and not just fuss at the old one, as we said earlier. In a community of hope, you're enabling people to celebrate their uniqueness. There is no hope in a community that's pledged to conformity. Hopefulness grows out of celebrating diversity and uniqueness. Again, the church has to be the guardian of everything that is personal and free on this planet, because we're the only ones who are looking out for the interests of other people. We remind them of Christ in them. You've got the hope of glory. Finally, these are communities of love. So we've got revelational communities and redemptive communities, and now we have relational communities. Why does it have to be a community of love? Why does it have to be relational? Because the nature of God is relational. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. He would not create any other kind of community. And because the nature of God is relational, transformational communities have to be about relationships. Because His love is a holy passion for oneness. It cannot abide separation. And when the love of God is expressed through a human being, it looks like life for others. It takes into consideration what is best for the other. That's why there's so little joy in many of our fellowships. Because joy and self-preservation can't breathe the same air. So if everybody is looking out for themselves and guarding and protecting themselves and fomenting their own insights and doctrines on one another and not helping each other listen to the voice of God, the witness of joy is not going to be found in that community. The witness of joy is upon that community that has some people in it who are sacrificially for others. Don't we read about Jesus in Hebrews? For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, even despising the shame. Joy is a witness upon life that's given away to others. Again, it doesn't come with the pep band on Sundays or Saturday nights. It doesn't come with having your ears tickled in a small group somewhere because people are studying the doctrine you believe in. The witness of joy is on those who are willing to be for others. So the Christian community has to be a community of loving relationships. We spend an awful lot of time quoting John 3:16, and rightly so, but 1 John 3:16 applies more than that in this particular talk. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. That's John 3:16. And then he goes on to say in 1 John 3:16 right there, we ought to lay down our lives then for the brethren. And any time in the new covenant you find an ought, it's because there's an already corresponding supply of His life in place. This is not ought to, must to, have to as a law. You ought to because that's who you are. You are never ever going to be at home living for yourself again. Get over it. You can feel really good about giving somebody what for maybe 20 or 30 minutes if you've got a real high threshold of pain. But after a while, the Spirit's going to come back upon you in His unceasing, undying love and say, that's not you. You'll never be at home. You'll never be at home and living for yourself again. Come on back home. Come on back home. Communities of love need some of those kind of people. I love what Mike Mason said. Mike Mason said, love makes people visible. Love makes people visible. You start seeing people. And so it would be a really good idea whenever we meet together, we would start to look with love and not just for it. I know there are times in your life, man, when that's all you can do is look for it. But then there are times in your life when you've found it in Christ and it's gracefully and thankfully been confirmed by other people, then it's time to stop looking for it. It's time to walk into every room and look with love. You find the lowest person in the room. You find the one that nobody else is paying attention to. I tell this to our college students, especially our leader group, every year. What I want you to do is go to the back of the room every Sunday And if you'll look with the eyes of love, you'll see students who are standing around just waiting for, they don't have anybody to go to lunch with. They don't have anybody to spend the afternoon with. I want you to go to the back of the room and I want you to start looking for those people, not just your friends, not just the people you know you'd have a great time with at lunch today. That's looking for love, and it's not selfish in and of itself. But I want you to grow up. I want you to start looking with love. Because God will take that veil of knowledge and pull it back and take you deeper than knowledge and give you a see-through capacity when you are willing to look at others with His love. This is when we begin to love people out of their fears. You do know your objective is not to fix somebody, don't you? I mean, you know your objective is not to rule over a group of people and force your doctrine on them. You do understand your objective is not to control anybody in your church. Because those are objectives that can be blocked in a heartbeat. And if those are your mental objectives, you're setting yourself up for the frustration and anger that's inside of you. It's not the people in your church or in your family. You've set your mind on the things below, not the things above. Because it's when it's your objective to love, that one can't ever be blocked. Nobody can block your objective to love. They may refuse it. They may walk away from you. You may lay down your life like Jesus did and they just come and stomp on it. But nobody can stop you from loving them. Because the lover himself abides in you and me. Remember eternal portions? Eternal portions, it doesn't run out. I think the problem of community is a singular problem. The problem of community is the problem of overcoming fear. It's the problem of overcoming fear. So the task of the Christian community, and particularly of spiritual fathers, the spiritually mature, is transforming fear into love, or casting out fear with your love, however you prefer. I think it's the same thing, two sides of the same coin. Because when fear dominates, that is not a healthy atmosphere for people to grow up, is it? Some of you have got stories about that, horror stories. You're still overcoming and battling it. When fear dominates, community is impossible. When fear dominates, closeness is hard to come by. Fearful people end up being self-determining people, don't they? I've got to look out for myself because nobody else, the family I grew up in, the people around, nobody's looking out for me. Fearful people have to become self-determining people. We have to become self-conscious. We have to become self-centered. We end up being self-absorbed. Now, is any of that Christ-like? Not a bit. So we do have other options. Now, you know I'm not suggesting you repress that fear or deny it or pretend like it's not there. That's a horrible way to deal with your issues. Own it. Drag it out into the light. Pour it out into the infinite love of your Father. Hop on that horse called fear and ride it straight into His perfect love until His love casts out that fear. And then the very thing that the enemy meant to keep you immature and small is the very same thing God is using to grow you up. And we can say with our brother Joseph, you may have meant this for evil. And it was a hell of a price to pay. But my God meant it for good. He meant it for good. Then we're learning to be cooperative agents with the life who lives inside of us. Remember chapter 5, verse 2? We read it last night. He gave Himself up for us. He's an offering. He's a sacrifice. There are no loving relationships. There's no Christian community. There's no preserving the oneness without sacrifice. You want to bring those who are far off near? Didn't we read in the second chapter of Ephesians when Jesus came to bring those who are far off near? He sacrificed Himself. That's how we bring the far off near. Now, we're all for this wonderful community until we get to this point, aren't we? community is about self-expenditure. Maybe that's why there aren't too many of them out there. Maybe it's not really so much about one nature or two nature. Maybe it really doesn't have that much to do with Calvinism or Arminianism. Maybe there are so few of these communities because we do know, we intuitively, inherently know as new creations that establishing communities is about sacrifice. And we've counted the cost and said, no, thank you. Listen, you can't ever use your oneness with God to exploit your own self-interest. It doesn't work that way. It'll make you proud. It'll make you arrogant. But arrogance and conceit are just the stepchildren of pride, aren't they? We have been perfectly loved by Christ at great cost. And we don't have a sign-up sheet here for martyrs today. That's not the point. We're each where we are in this journey, and God is speaking to us about taking the giftedness He has given us for the body of Christ in some way, shape, or form. The form and the function is irrelevant to me today. Absolutely irrelevant. And I know some of you have argued with me at this point. That's okay. We can continue our argument. I'd rather be in a church that teaches two natures if people know how to love than in one where everybody knows one nature and they're all proud of it and they lord it over people that don't know that. His life is life for others. It's going to look different in all of us, so don't compare or contrast yourself with anybody in this room. Through some of you, it will look very visible and public and organizational, and some of you, it's going to be very private, and nobody else is going to have a clue how God is loving people to the kingdom through you. So don't look at anybody in this room and think, well, I've got to be like that. No, you don't. Your mission in life is to be you. That's it. God's you, the you He created you to be. And when you and I will lay down our lives for the community that God has us a part of, no matter where, no matter what kind or size, our lives become the road that He travels. Anytime He wants to move a gift of His grace from point A to point B, He just wants somebody to lay a life down, and He will travel that road. Again, it's not that complicated. Okay. All right. Good place to stop.